Today I'm going to be sharing a little bit from Psalm 32. I'm going back to Columbus after this. Hopefully it's still there. If you guys don't know, Ohio State beat Michigan State last night. And Buckeye fans are crazy, so the campus of Ohio State has maybe likely burned to the ground. So we'll see what I have to come back to. But like Wally said, my name's Seth. I'm from Linton. I went to IUPUI, and while I was in college, heard the gospel, and it transformed the trajectory of my life. I trusted in Christ the end of my freshman year, or the end of the first semester of my freshman year. And since then, Psalm 32 has kind of been a place where I've gone for comfort, for solace, for reminder. And so I'm excited to be able to preach today something that speaks to me so well, something that I need to hear often. And so I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray. So Psalm 32, a masculine of David. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly rejoice. Offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed and bit, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Father God, thank you so much for your word, God, for your promises, and even just the special way that you speak through your word. God, I pray that you really would just be speaking now. God, that you would use your word and your spirit to be here, God, to speak through a man who is a failure in so many ways, God. Speak to people who need comfort, a people that need truth. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, blessed is the man. That's how he starts his psalm. And it's kind of interesting that David would start there, because blessed in the Old Testament means happy. Whenever somebody's saying blessed, blah, 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 they're saying happy. So happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the one, is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. My first question is, why, right? Why in the world is there happiness that comes from here? Why is David in all the things that he has to rejoice in, right? David's king. He's got himself a palace. He's got himself a lot of treasures, a lot of stuff. David is a boss. You know, he's going around. He's killing Philistines, doing some crazy things. He's a warrior. He's got all these different things that he could brag about, all these different things that he could hold to. He's got women. He's got money. And yet he says, blessed or happy is the man in whom the Lord sees no iniquity. Why? He answers that in verse 3 and 4. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I don't know if I'm the only one that's experienced kind of what he's talking about there when you've messed up. From a young age, I've messed up. My first grade teacher sits in the audience, and she can tell you. I pulled more than one crayon in my life as a first grader. And the scariest one was when we got on yellow crayons, which, if you don't know how the crayon system works, is a system of discipline. A green crayon means you're doing all right. A blue crayon means, hey, cool it, buddy. You've had your warning. Yellow is like, all right, you need to stop or some things are going to come. And then red is, all right, buddy, that's it. But on yellow, you had to miss like 10 minutes of recess, and you had to write a letter home to your mom and tell her why you had gotten in trouble. And I remember I had pulled my fair share of crayons. I don't know if you guys can believe that or not. I was a rambunctious first grader. I didn't know that my teacher's special helper, when she left the room, was just because she couldn't trust me in the room with the rest of the kids. I literally didn't figure that out till high school. I was like, wait a second. Why did I, oh man. No, but there's a sense there. I'd pull the green crayon, not think anything of it. I'm on blue, da da da. But when I got to the yellow, I was like, oh no. I knew I was in trouble. I knew my mom was going to find out that I'd been in trouble. I knew I was going to have to miss recess. And so even as a little first grader, there's this idea that my sin or the trouble I've gotten myself into is just weighing on me. It's like there literally is a hand on you. You just feel sick. Like you know that trouble's coming and you can't deal with it. You're just stressed out of your little first grade mind. That's not only happened to me in first grade, it's happened to me continually. I'll do something stupid and just the waiting for the consequences or just waiting for the unknown of what I've done wrong. Even if it isn't necessarily a sin, I may have just messed something up. Whether it was a test I thought I failed or whether it was something in work that I didn't do correctly. And you just sit and you wait for the consequences. And in the meantime, what my mind does is it just continually churns. I don't sleep. I get stressed out. I lose my ability to eat, which is rare because I'm a big guy, so I eat a lot. And so when I lose those abilities to eat, you know, something's wrong. But what David says here is God looks at him and says he counts no iniquity against him. And I just think how incredible would it be to be able to sense that all the time. Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. We can hide things from other people. I can do things and you guys won't know because I'm in Columbus, Ohio, and unless I do something crazy and it makes the news, you guys probably won't hear about it. But God knows every single thing that we do in the light, in the dark, and he knows it all. And so even when you start to think of like eternal things, like, am I good enough to get into heaven? Like, da, 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 these things come up and it's just like, oh gosh, I've really royally messed it up this time. I know I wasn't supposed to do this thing and I did it anyway. But David's rejoicing because he says the Lord has forgiven him. Those things that he's done don't count against him anymore. And those little words there, I didn't know what they meant forever. The little Selah words, the S-E-L-A-H. I was just like, oh, that's the word you skip, like when you're reading it. And so, but what that word does, it's Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't know. But what that word does is it's a song, and so in that song there could have been a musical interlude going on during that time, but the whole idea of that little pause is it's Selah, it means pause, think, reflect. So think about the dichotomy there that he's setting up, the dichotomy of on the one hand having your sin on you all the time and you can feel God's hand pressing down on your soul, and the extreme weight that's lifted when you have those things forgiven. And there's rejoicing in that. And there's a rejoicing that isn't tied to circumstances. It isn't tied to how well my day's going. It's something that's beyond that. God counts me free. And so David kind of answers the question that comes up in my head in the next verse. I'm kind of like, okay, so how can you get that, right? Because he just says, blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And it's like, I know I mess up. I'm jacked up. I mess up every day. Multiple times a day. Every minute, probably. So how in the world can I be forgiven? How in the world is that something that I can have access to? How in the world, and David in verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. He's talking to God. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so what David says here is this, it's not some kind of like magic incantation he like said to God, and God all of a sudden heard his words, and because David had said the words the exact right way, God forgave him. But what David said is, I could have tried to hide my sin. I could have tried to make up for it. I could have tried to done all these different things. But what I did is I came to you and I acknowledged my sin to you. And I acknowledged that you are the Holy One, the God who knows everything, the God who can see all over the earth. You can see into the hearts of man and you know my wickedness. I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm not going to try to make up for it with all these good works. I'm not going to ignore you. I'm going to come to you with those things. And he says, I confess my sins to the Lord. And he forgave the iniquity of my sin. How? How can God forgive sin? This is David. He's in the Old Testament, right? He hasn't seen Jesus. He may know that there's a Messiah coming, but how in the world can a just God, a God who cares about justice, a God who calls himself righteous, how in the world can he just clear sin away? Did David say the right things? Did he make a good enough argument to God to be able to say, hey, like, this is what I did, but you know, I did these things, and so, hey, we're cool, right? And God was like, yeah, that's a good argument. You're forgiven. No. David would have understood that sin has a price. Sin has a cost. See, in the Old Testament, God set up this thing called a sacrificial system. If you want to read the book of Leviticus sometime, it's some riveting reading. It talks about all the requirements that was provided for Israel's sin, right? You had these different sacrifices. It tells you how to sacrifice birds. It tells you how to sacrifice goats. It tells you how to sacrifice lambs. It tells you how to sacrifice bulls and all these different burnt offerings. And it's a very detailed account. And the reason why is because God is very, very holy. God is so holy that he has all these laws set up, and they're still going to jack up these laws. And so he has to do things like burn up priests in the temple to try to mess with the offerings. It's kind of crazy stuff when you think about it, but God's holy and he cares about holiness. And the reason why he does is because if God isn't holy, then there's no hope for us. If God isn't righteous, then sin can at any time taint anything that God has done. So God lays out this sacrificial system to say, sin isn't okay. I didn't create you for sin. Sin isn't okay to do. Sin is treason against God. And not only that, but we know from the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. And so what he did is God set up this sacrificial system with the Israelites to say, look, with sin, this is what has to happen. There has to be blood poured out for you to be cleansed. And so David's not going to the God of the universe lightly. He's not going to God and being like, hey, big man upstairs, like, we're cool, right? There's a popular saying now, it's like, only God can judge me. And it's cool because like rappers have it like tattooed on their forehead sometimes. And it's true, like only God can judge you. But God's judgment is more severe than any other person you'll ever meet. God's judgment, he cares more about holiness. He lets nothing go. So how in the world can David come to say God and just say, oh, well, I told God what I did, a thing that God already knew, right? God knew that David sinned. God knew the extent of David's sin. God knew David's sin better than David did. So how can David come to God and say, hey, this is what I did, and God forgives him? The reason is because God was looking forward, or David was looking forward to this Messiah that was supposed to come. And what God did is he stepped into history. He became a man. He lived the perfect life for wicked men and women. He lived the perfect life, and then he was punished for David's sin. David's sin didn't just disappear. The sin that David acknowledged to the Lord didn't just like evaporate into the air, you know. It wasn't like some holy cosmic magic trick where it's like, oh, and then sleight of hand, and then it's like gone. It was paid for. Jesus came, the perfect Son of God, lived, and he was crucified, not only for David's sin, but for the sin of every person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And the reason why he did that is because God, when he says your sins are forgiven, he doesn't say your sins are forgiven if. Your sins are forgiven if only you would have done this, or if you go to church, you know, three times this week, or if you read your Bible 6 days this week. He says, you're forgiven because I, the God of the universe, stepped in and took your place. And the shame that you deserve, the punishment that you deserve, was poured onto me. It was poured onto me, and I paid it in full. I stamped it in full. And when you trust in Christ, what happens is that record, that paid in full record of Christ, gets stamped onto you. So you go to like a loan office, and you have this outstanding debt, and you can't pay it. And you're like, I don't know what to do. And you find out that somebody, the owner of the loan office, has come in and he stepped in and he's paid your debt, and not only paid your debt, but given you a loan interest free as a gift. God steps in as Jesus Christ into history, is crucified to pay our debts, to pay off everything that we owe God for our sins, and credits us with his righteousness. And David says to sit and think about that. Sit and think about how in the world could God forgive my sin? Why in the world would the God of the universe, who doesn't need me, he didn't need man to be God. He's God without men, right? It's kind of funny, like when you watch movies like The Clash of the Titans or The Wrath of the Titans, the movies that came out in like the late 70s or 80s, or late 70s, early 80s, but then they just came out again in like 2010. And the whole idea there is like the gods are dependent upon the people's prayers to keep them alive. But that's not how God is. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need man, and yet he decides to step into history and save man anyway. Think about those things. And so as you're thinking about those things, as you're thinking about the weight that that should kind of carry, that everything you've ever felt shameful about, God knows, and he knows the stuff that you've never told anybody. And yet he says, if you trust in me, those things are forgiven. The confession here isn't just I'm telling God my sins. The confession is I'm going to God and confessing who I am and trusting that there's going to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for that. And so there's some implications laid out after that pause, after he says, stop and think about these things, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer at a time where you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And so what he's saying here is, don't wait. Don't wait. If you see your sin, if you're struggling with sin, and as a believer, this thing should be a continual process. You don't have to trust in Christ, every time. But as Martin Luther said, life is a life of repentance. If you're a believer, life is repentance. You're constantly seeing sin. Go to God with it. Remember the gospel. If you've never done that, what David is saying, go to God at a time when he can be found. When can God be found? Now. And the reason why he says it isn't so you can bump up your spiritual resume and be like, okay, so on November 9th, I went and I prayed. Okay, so I should be good for the next week or so. What he's saying is there is true joy and true freedom that can't be found anywhere else. Our world, our country, our lives are full of things that we run to for peace and freedom. We run to drugs, we run to pleasure, we run to all these different things, even entertainment to distract us from the fact that there's a gaping hole in our hearts. And we run to these things hoping that they're going to give us enough satisfaction. So we get drunk, so we sleep around, so we do these different things. And the reason why we do it is because we're looking for something to kind of tell us it's going to be okay. We're looking for a pacifier to kind of calm our souls. And what God's saying is all those things are going to leave you flat because none of those things can bear the weight of your sin. I'm the only one that can. So come to me now. Don't sit and wait and sit under the weight of the sin. Come to me when I can be found and God can be found now. And the implications of this aren't just eternal implications. Look at what it says. It says, surely in a rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Life is hard. Life is really hard. People die. Money is an issue. Health fails all the time. There's loneliness. There's depression. There are these things all the time that you're having to deal with. And God acknowledges that. He's not a stranger to those things. And it's hard. And it doesn't necessarily mean that remembering these things are going to calm you down all the time. But what God says is, when you trust in me, it's not just I'm going to wipe your slate clean. But what he says, when you trust in me, you become my child. And when you're my child, there's nothing in the world that's going to touch you. No matter how hard your circumstances are, no matter what kind of things you're facing, no matter how hopeless things feel, I am the God of the universe and not even great waters shall touch you. I am going to uphold you. I am going to strengthen you. You are secure in me. That's the thing that's wrong with the health and wealth gospel that we preach so often in America, that if you do the right things, if you pray enough, God will bless you. If you act a certain way, then God will give you a Ferrari. If you pray enough, you'll never be sick. But that's not what God's saying. But what God's saying is in the midst of those hard circumstances, you can know that I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I will be there for you continually, always, to the end of the age. Nothing shall touch you. Nothing shall harm you. And so for the Christian, this life is hard. But God promises to be there through it. And not only that, God promises that this life is the hardest that it's ever going to be for a Christian. You ever think about that? I feel like it's humbling. Like, this life, no matter how hard things are in this life, this thing, this little thing that we have life is a minute part of an eternity. And God says, this is the hardest that it's ever going to be. Pause and think about those things. And he says this, he says, if this happens, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. It must be curbed with bit and bridle or it will not stay near you. So he's saying, I've given you things that you can have life. For the longest time in the world, the reason why I didn't want anything to do with Christianity is because I believed that Christianity would rob my joy. I believed that I could only find real joy in the things that people told me I could find joy in. And so I would run to other things. I thought Christianity was a bunch of rules. I thought Christianity was a bunch of people coming and trying to just make themselves look good in front of everybody else. And it's like, I'm good enough on my own. Like, why do I need God for that? But what the Bible says, what God says is he created us and he knows. Craig, Trisha, you're both engineers, right? You know the designs of the things that you're working in, and so when a lot of times things go wrong, you have the answers to tell people why this thing works the way it works. You know, I would be stupid. I'd much rather eat sugar than gasoline, but when it comes to a car, the engineer says, don't put sugar in your gas tank. And what we do as people is we say, oh, I know you say not to put sugar in the gas tank, guy, but I'm going to put it because sugar's sweeter than gasoline. Gas kind of smells nasty, probably burn your throat a little bit. I've never swallowed gasoline, so I don't know. But what we do is sin is taking sugar and sticking it in the gasoline and wondering why the car's not working, wondering why life keeps falling apart, wondering why things keep going apart. And God says, for the believer, I've rescued you out of that. I've cleaned out your gas tank. I've given you a whole new fuel system. I've put everything new in you to be able to follow me. There's still some gunk in there left over that is going to happen. You're going to see sin. But what God says is, I've redeemed you from that life, and I've set my counsel before you. He's given us his word, not just as something to kind of look at and be like, oh, that's neat that God did that. Like, he's given it as an instruction manual to be able to know him, because we were created for him and we were created by him, and he created us so that we could know this God of the universe, because he knows that we weren't created for anything else but him. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. No matter how good anything is, it'll never be eternal enough to fill that gap that God has placed in our hearts, because he created us to only be satisfied in himself. And he says, follow me. Why? Because we know if God loves you, like a father loves his son, he's going to discipline his children, right, if they go astray, because he wants them back. And so he says, don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't make me have to smack you around to be able to walk in the right light, right? I should have learned that early on when I was a kid. Like, if I stopped messing up, I wouldn't have to get spanked, you know? But the reason why I got spanked is because my parents loved me and they didn't want me to turn out to be some crazy person running around doing heathen things, you know, with my friends, hood rat stuff with my friends. It's a YouTube video. They get it. But what God says is, I will counsel you. I will teach you. And he doesn't, you notice he doesn't say he does it from a distance. He doesn't say, I gave you this book, go take care of it. He says, I will do it with my eye on you, signaling his presence. God will be there with the Christian. But there's also a warning. He says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Who are the wicked? Because we know Christians aren't people that are free from sin, right? Because Christians sin, that's why they have to go and they have to confess, and that's why God had to come and God had to die and God had to provide a way for Christians to be able to know him, to be able to be back in relationship with him. So who are the wicked? The wicked are those that don't trust in Jesus. And it sounds arrogant and it sounds offensive, but what God says is, it's an equal playing field. Everybody's fallen short. Everybody's fallen so incredibly short that no person in the midst of perfection, none of us is more perfect than the other person. And so what he says, the standard is Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, your iniquity still stands on you. You still bear the weight of what I told you, my hand is heavy upon you. You still bear that weight. And for those people, this is the best it'll ever be for you, which is really sad. And I'm not saying this to send some kind of scary message about hell. I'm not trying to do that. There is truth. And the things that you enjoy now, the only good things that you get to experience are things that God's given, because God said he's given us every good and perfect gift. So even the things that we abuse, the things that we kind of enjoy, God's given those to us. And what God's saying is, offer a prayer at a time when I can be found. Come to me, because many are the sorrows of the wicked. And those sorrows will multiply, because this is the best that it's ever going to be. But there is hope. God doesn't say he's going to forgive your sin if you have only done these certain things. As long as you haven't killed anybody, you're good. No, he says, you guys have all blown it. I've come with the most perfect, the most absolutely perfect way I could. I came myself. And I provided for it. Jesus suffered, he struggled, he was tempted in every way, every way. And the reason why is because Jesus came to provide a perfect salvation for people so that we could know him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a call for joy. We were created for God. We were created by God. Our sin has severed that relationship. David isn't saying, if you go and you, he's not saying go and sin freely because that's what you want to do because God will forgive it. He's saying, no, that leads to death. Like, you don't want that. A lot of times we think that that's going to bring us joy, but name the last thing that you sought after that you knew was wrong that brought you lasting joy. I can't. It's brought me a lot of pain. It's messed up a lot of things. I'm affected by people that have done those things, that have chased after those things that they thought were going to bring them life and joy. And it brings pain. If not to you, it brings pain to the people around you. But God says that I've come to step in so that if you trust in me, the iniquity, the transgression, the filth, the punishment, all that stuff, all the shame that's brought on you, the deepest, darkest thoughts that you have that you think, oh, but if they knew this, if they knew this, he wouldn't be saying this. If he knew that I thought like this, or if he knew that I did this, he wouldn't be saying this. God knows those thoughts. God knows the absolutely most wicked thoughts, the most filthy thoughts that any of us have ever thought, the most secret things that we have had hidden from our closest friends because we're so afraid of people finding out. God knows those things. And he stepped in to pay for those things. There's a pastor in New York, his name is Tim Keller, and he says this. He says, the human heart longs for this, to be fully known and fully loved. That's what every human heart longs for, to be fully known, for somebody to know everything about you and still be able to say, I love you. And that's what God says, not because we're great, not because the Christians were any less wicked before trusting in Jesus than anybody else, but because God says, I'm going to step in, I'm going to pay for it. There are implications for this. One, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, the promise for cleansing isn't for you. Your sin is still on you. And that's a scary thought. And hopefully you wrestle with that. But at any point, you can come to God and know that because of Jesus, he'll hear you. And if you trust in him, he'll cleanse you. And for the Christian, we should know that we haven't stepped out of the sin game. I've only been a Christian 7 years. I keep wondering how long it's going to be till I start getting better. But Paul says, let those who are godly think this way, that, you know, let us press on to what we have attained, because you're never going to be sinless. So that's why Martin Luther, that's why David's call here is, all of life is repentance. It's constantly going back and remembering the gospel. It's not having to recommit your life. It's not having to do all these different things. It's remembering, bringing your sin before God so that you can taste again the sweetness of his grace. That's why I do what I do. That's why I stand on the campus of kids that think they're cooler than me. Probably because a lot of them are, but I go to Ohio State and I don't go there because I want God's brownie points. Those are good. I go there because I've tasted the sweetness of God's forgiveness and grace. I'm jacked up and God forgave me. And God can forgive you. God wants to forgive you. He came and stepped into history to forgive you. So what that should mean for us is we should be the most vulnerable, truthful, joyous people on the face of the earth. We should never be surprised by hearing somebody's sin. We should never be shocked by somebody else's unrighteousness. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. The guy that wrote 13 books in the New Testament, you know, did the most for Christianity aside from Jesus. He says, I'm the biggest sinner I know. If you're a Christian, you probably think, yeah, I'm the biggest sinner I know. I know what I think. I know what I do. We should be the most vulnerable people. We should let the world know, because we're not coming to try to point people to us, right, and say, live like me and everything will be great. Like Luther says, we're beggars trying to point people to where the bread is. And that's not in us, that's in Jesus. My hope is that we would be people that would rejoice in that and that would change our lives. But our goal isn't to be these perfect people. Our goal is to walk with God and to point people to him. And so that kind of brings the question of, who knows your life? Who knows those things about you? It's really awkward. One of the things after I became a Christian, like the group that I was involved with did these things called like accountability partners. And I was like, oh gosh, like And so you start off telling them, like, I think I lied this week. I don't know, like, I got a fuzzy memory. I think that was probably it. And, you know, but what's sweet is, like, when you're walking with a brother or sister in Christ and you're being able to be real about your real struggles and be real about the things that you've really done, you get to taste that grace of God when that person looks at you and they say, you're forgiven because of Jesus. And you get to walk in newness of life. You're not bound to those things. You're not a slave to those things. You get to walk in the joy of repentance. There's a sweetness there. God has called us, not individuals, but he's called us together, his body, to be able to walk in genuine Christian community, to be able to walk in faith with one another, and to be able to confess things to one another, and to be able to be real to the outside world. A lot of times I'm so scared for students finding out how much I suck because I'm like, oh, that'll kind of disqualify me. And it's like, no, me being a terrible person is what qualifies me to be a Christian, because that's the qualification laid out, is that you need to be a sinner for you to know Jesus. He came not for the righteous, but for the sick. And so there's a verse in the New Testament, there's a passage in the New Testament that kind of parallels this a little bit. And I wanted to read it to you, and that's kind of what I'm going to close with, is 1 John 1, 8 through 10. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if we don't see our sin, that's a bad sign, because it means you're deceiving yourself and you don't have the truth in you. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, him talking about God, and his word is not in us. So if we don't see our sin, we're deceived. If we see our sin and still kind of play off that it's not there, we're calling God a liar. But listen to the sweet joy in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A.W. Tozer says it like this. He says, justice works for the Christian. Because of Jesus, God is faithful and just. He's not doing some shady deal in the alley with your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin, and not only forgive you, but to cleanse you from it so that it's not on you anymore. Jesus openly bore our sins so that it would no longer be on us. And that should free us up. And so I pray that this really would be something that you all can cling to, because it's something that I need to cling to, that Jesus saves sinners. And so I'm going to pray, and then the people come up and finish. And if you want to talk to me after the service, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. But thank you guys. So, Father God, it's humbling to be able to call you Father, that the God of the universe would care enough about the people in this room, in a small town, in a small country, in a small part of the world history, God, a small, minute portion of the world. God, there are 7 billion people on this planet, and God, you are saying that you're here present with us and that you care about each individual person here. God, I pray that we would know you. I pray that we would trust you, and I pray that we would know the freedom that comes in walking with Christ and following you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, Father. Amen.